The title of my message this morning is Safety in the Storm. We're going to see that Jesus is able to keep us safe in the storm and to deliver us in the storm and to reveal Himself to us even in the storms of life. Matthew chapter 8, begin at verse 18. It says, "Now when Jesus saw the great multitudes about Him, He gave commandment to depart to the other side." I want you to notice that little phrase there, "to depart to the other side." "And a certain scribe came and said unto Him, Master, I will follow You wherever You go. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. And another of His disciples said unto Him, Lord, suffer me first to bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, Follow Me, and let the dead bury their dead." Now, because great crowds have begun to follow Jesus, and at this point opposition had not yet begun, many would-be followers had come to Jesus Christ. They wanted to be disciples, but the problem was they had seen His power, but they had not counted the cost, and thus they were not ready to pay the price of true discipleship. You know, Jesus had cleansed the leper. He had healed the centurion's servant from a distance. He had touched Peter's mother-in-law and delivered her from her fever. He had spent pretty much the whole evening healing all that were oppressed of the devil, casting out demons, healing those that were diseased. And so now in verse 18, Jesus saw that there were great multitudes or great crowds that were beginning to gather around Him. And I think He wanted to withdraw with His disciples and have some one-on-one time with them, some time to minister to them and disciple them and encourage them. And so He gave a commandment, verse 18, that they should depart to the other side. Now, the other side is a reference to the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee was about 8 miles across, about 13 miles long from north to south. So it was a large freshwater lake. And He says, "You guys, let's get in the boat and let's just cruise across the boat and let's get to the other side, the eastern shore, a little less populated. No one has seen My miracles. No crowds will throng us, and we can have some time to just really get together and pray and talk, and we can have some time of discipleship." But Matthew gives us two examples, though, before they get in the boats, down in verse 23. Of would-be disciples. The first is verse 19. He's called a certain scribe. It says that a certain scribe said unto him, "Master, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, you would think that Jesus would say, "All right, cool." Now, maybe He wouldn't say cool, but maybe He would say far out or groovy or something like that. And you would think that Jesus would be excited that this man wants to follow Him. There are many churches today that get all excited when someone says, "We want to join your church. We want to follow Jesus." Oh, great, you know, sign on the line, you know, come follow Jesus. But a lot of times they don't do what Jesus did, and that is ask them to count the cost. Are you truly a disciple? Do you really want to pay the price that is involved in following Jesus? I believe this certain scribe who came to Jesus was responding out of emotionalism only. It was kind of an emotional response. Now, God has given us emotions, and there's nothing wrong with emotions. But following Jesus Christ involves more than just an emotional response. It involves the intellect as well. The Bible tells us to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. The word repent in the Greek is metanoia, which literally means to change one's mind. Now, as a result of changing one's mind about sin, about salvation, about Jesus, about heaven, about hell, the result is a change of direction. You find yourself doing a 180-degree turn, what we would call a U-turn. You turn around and you go the opposite direction. And so Jesus encountered this man who hadn't really thought about it. He hadn't really repented. He hadn't really counted the cost. And Jesus says to him there in verse 20, he said to him, "Foxes have holes or dens, and the birds of the air have nests. But notice this, I, the Son of Man, have nowhere to lay my head." Now, the term Son of Man is used for the first time here in Matthew. And the term comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, and it is a term for the Messiah. It is a messianic term, and it connotes the idea of his humanity and as well as his messiahship. It is a term for the Messiah. So Jesus, in taking that term, is saying, I am the Messiah, I am the Son of Man, and that I am also man. And as I am here on earth, I have nowhere to lay my head. Now the fox, he has a den to go to at night and to sleep in, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head. And the birds, they have nests. Heard of a little boy that his mom was reading him the Bible, and she came on this story. How Jesus had nowhere to lay his head, and the little boy began to cry and sob, and his mother said, "Well, what's wrong? Why are you crying?" She said, "Oh, mother, I feel so sorry for Jesus. He doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. If I were there, I would have loaned him my pillow." You know, Jesus was not, by the worldly standards, a rich person. The Bible says he became poor that through his poverty we might be made rich. He came to identify with sinners. It is so sad, though, that there are some in the church that are preaching a gospel of prosperity. And I've even heard them say that Jesus Christ was not only rich, but he owned a house. Not only did he own a house, but it was a big house. Now pray tell me, where do they find in the Bible that Jesus owned a house? Not only a house, but it was a big one. Well, they say, well, Jesus was asked where he was dwelling, and he said, "Come and see." There it is. Jesus had a house. Well, that doesn't say Jesus had a house. It just meant that he was hanging out somewhere. He probably took him to the Garden of Gethsemane and says, "See that tree over there? That's where I crash every night." Jesus makes it clear, I don't own a house. Foxes have dens, birds, I don't even have anywhere to lay my head. You want to follow me? It's going to cost you something to follow me. There are those that say, "Oh, follow Jesus. He'll make you wealthy and healthy." Heard of a woman that had a mink coat. She was on an airplane and someone was admiring her mink coat. She says, "If you want one too, all you need to do is follow Jesus Christ." Really? Cool. I'll follow him. Where do I sign up? What an abomination to think that following Jesus Christ means that you will have an abundance of wealth. Truth is, as we're going to see in just a moment, following Jesus Christ means adversity. It means difficulty. It means hardship. It means denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him. And so Jesus called this man to think about his discipleship. Jesus wants us to follow him with our eyes wide open. Never try to deceive anyone into following Jesus Christ. "Oh man, give your life to the Lord. You'll just be happy, happy, happy." You'll never have a bummer day. If you follow Jesus Christ, every time you go turn the key to your car will start. It will always start. Christians' cars never run out of gas. They never have flat tires. They always have money. The grass is always green. No weeds come up in their yards. It's not true. Come look at my house. Many times Christians suffer along with the world. Second would-be disciple was in verse 21. It's just referred to as another disciple. Another disciple said unto him, "Lord, suffer me first to bury my father." Now that seems like a legitimate thing. My dad is dead, and I need to bury him and do his funeral. But Jesus said unto him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury the dead." Now you say, well, what's the deal here? This is awful harsh of Jesus to tell this man, let the dead bury the dead. Well, the truth is that was a common cliche or saying at that time. "For I am not yet ready to leave my parents." I'm not ready to leave home. Wait till my dad dies, is what he was saying. And then after my dad's dead, after I bury him, then I will come and follow you. So when Jesus says, wait a minute, let the dead bury the dead, he is saying, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. You come and you follow me. Now, the fascinating thing here is that discipleship and following Jesus in obedience takes precedence even sometimes over biological family members or the bond of a human family. Jesus said, think not that I come to bring peace, but I've come to bring a sword. And sometimes a man's foes will be those of his own household and your unsaved family and friends. So do you really have to be a Christian? Do you have to follow Jesus Christ? Do you have to be a missionary? And it doesn't negate us from our responsibility as husbands and wives to our marriage partners, our responsibility to provide for our own as our children. But it does mean that the call of God is to take precedence in our lives. Then we must be obedient to Him. Let the dead bury the dead. Jesus wants us to follow Him not only with our eyes wide open, but He wants to winnow men before He enlists them into service. Now, why does Jesus do this? The reason Jesus does this is because He knows following Him means we will encounter storms. We will encounter difficulties. Because notice as the text continues in verse 23, it says, when He, that is Jesus, entered into a ship or a boat, His disciples what? Followed Him. So here they are following Jesus. And it says, behold, there arose a great tempest or a storm in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but Jesus was asleep. In the other Gospels, it says that He had laid His head on the hinder part of the boat. There was like a little bench there, and He laid His head on the boat, in the boat, and He went to sleep. And His disciples came to Him in the midst of the storm, and they awoke Him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And He said unto them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then He arose and He rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey Him? Now, the disciples were following Jesus in complete obedience to His command. Go back to verse 18, the end of that verse again. He gave a commandment, notice that, to depart to the other side. In the NIV, it says that He said, let's cross to the other side of the lake. Now, once they got in the boat, Jesus says, come on, you guys, get in the boat, not a ship. In the King James, it says ship. We think of ship as being a large vessel. It was actually a little boat. He says, come on, get in the boat. And they started out over the sea, and it was probably about sunset, late afternoon. What is the first thing that they encounter? A terrific storm. Verse 24 says, behold, there arose a great tempest. You know, the Greek word translated tempest there, we get our word seismograph from. It indicates that the whole earth just began to shake. Like, you ever taken a bowl of water and shaken it, or a bucket of water, and when it shakes, the water gets agitated and begins to splash out? It was almost like the whole Sea of Galilee was just being agitated, and the waves begin to crash over the boat. The scriptures say that they were beating into the ship and kept beating into the ship so that the ship was filling up with water. Now, the Sea of Galilee actually sets low in a valley surrounded by mountains and deep canyons. And then the area around the mountains behind is high desert dry lands. And it's kind of like the high desert with our Cajon Pass, and how the warm desert winds come down through the canyons and the passes and sweep down, the warm Santa Ana winds. And so they would whip the Sea of Galilee into a raging kind of a storm, and they would get up to 10-foot waves on the Sea of Galilee. And this little boat is out there, they're rowing frantically, and the waves are crashing in. And perhaps it was one of those times where the guys looked around, and they said, whose idea was this, you know, afternoon boat ride anyway? Don't you love it when you're camping somewhere and everything starts to go wrong, and someone says, whose idea was this camp trip? Let's beat them up. And perhaps someone said, well, it was Jesus. Jesus is the one that said, get in the boat, let's go out on the lake. Where is he? Oh, he's sleeping. Now that added to their frustration. Everything's going wrong, and the person that wanted to go, he's sleeping. You feel like slapping him again, you know. Come on, wake up, suffer with us. We're in terror, we're miserable. What are you doing sleeping? Now, the thing is, the first thing they encountered was the storm, and notice that they were there as the result of obeying Jesus' command. I want you to understand this. You can obey the Lord, you can be in the will of God, and yet you can encounter storms. Where do we ever get this idea that if I'm an obedient Christian, if I love the Lord and I go to church and I serve Him and I don't do anything bad, no storms will ever come into my life? I mean, they were on the sea because Jesus had directed them and they'd obeyed Him, and whammo, the storm came to them. So we can be in the will of God, doing the will of God, following the Lord, and storms do come. Now the big question is, did Jesus know the storm would come? The simple answer is what? Yes, He knew the storm would come because Jesus knows all things. I don't think when they woke Him up, Jesus went, wow, unreal. Sorry, you guys, I wouldn't have recommended this boat ride if I knew there was going to be a storm. Bummer. Now, Jesus is never surprised. As a matter of fact, I believe that this storm was part of the day's curriculum. Jesus wanted His disciples to grow in faith. You know that God allows storms in our lives because He wants us to grow in faith. If we only had smooth sailing, we would never grow or mature as believers in our faith. I believe that Jesus was orchestrating the whole thing. Jesus said, come on, you guys, get in the boat. He's almost like, watch this, I'm really going to get him. And He went to sleep, He had one eye kind of open, watching him freak out. He knew the storm was coming. He was master of earth and sea and skies, and He had all control over nature. Jesus was orchestrating this whole thing. You may be facing a storm right now. I firmly believe that God is in control of everything that happens to His children. I believe that God is completely in control of everything that happens to His dear children. Remember in the book of Job when Satan wanted to attack the man Job and he was unable to because God had put a hedge around him? And God was bragging about Job, and Satan says, yeah, you know, but you've put a hedge around him. Let me afflict him, and he'll curse you to your face. And Satan could only do to Job what God allowed him to do. And then, and only then, he was still serving the purposes of God. God had it all under His sovereign control. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purposes. God is in control of the affairs of our lives. And so for us, God allows the storm so that we can grow. Peter, who was in this boat at this time, wrote years later in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 12, he said, beloved, think it not strange. The word strange is foreign. The fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange or foreign thing has happened to you. Isn't it funny that the first thing we do when a storm comes is, wow, this is strange. It's really weird. Where's God? What is God doing? Why is this happening? And we think it's weird that we suffer or go through adversity when in reality, it's part and parcel of the Christian life. It's the normal Christian experience. The rain falls on the just and the unjust, and so does trial and tribulation fall on the just and even the unjust. Storms in our lives can do three things if we respond, though, in the right way. First of all, if we respond to the storms in our life correctly, they help us to grow in faith and Christ-likeness. When you encounter a storm, If you respond the way God would have you, they help you to grow in faith and Christ-likeness. You say, well, preacher, that's where I get off. I don't want to grow in faith and be more like Jesus. I just want to be left alone. You think God could just give me a break for a while and let me have some smooth sailing? I don't want to grow in Christ-likeness. Again, then you'll be a spiritual pygmy. You'll never grow. You'll never mature. The only way to develop into Christ-likeness and His character is through suffering and through adversity. The second thing that happens to us if we respond correctly to the storms is they teach us more about God's love and God's grace. We used to sing more about Jesus, would I know? More of His love and fullness show. More of His grace who died for me. More about Jesus. Well, the only way that we can sometimes really grow in our knowledge of Him is through adversity. It forces us to seek Him, and then we experience His love and His grace. As John Bunyan, the man who wrote Pilgrim's Progress from a prison cell in Bedford, said, in times of affliction, we most commonly meet with the sweetest experiences of the love of God. I found that true in my own life. I believe these disciples are headed for a real blessing. You say, blessing? They're in a storm. They're going to see God's power and come to understand His person like never before and know God's grace because they've passed through the storm. And thirdly, it brings glory to God. When we respond to the storms correctly, God is glorified. When we do not respond correctly to the storms, then God is not glorified. Others are watching you as a Christian. Your children are watching you as a Christian. Dad, how do you respond to the storms of life? Well, it doesn't matter. I'm at home. They're my family. They love me. Yeah, but you're shaping them and molding them by your response. They're going to learn by your character more than by your words. How do you respond to adversity, the storms of life? You get fearful and freak out. Start to scream and yell. We find here that the disciples did not respond the way they should. They didn't pass the day's test. It was part of the curriculum for the day that they go through the storm, but instead of passing, they failed. They're so much like us. Notice in verse 25, the disciples came to Him in the storm and they woke Him up and they said, Lord, save us. We're going to perish. Now, the problem was that they were fearful. Verse 26, Jesus said unto them, why are you afraid? In the midst of the storm, they started to freak. And they were filled with fear. That's just like you and I. Jesus, don't you care that we're going to perish? Now, that's a good question that He did ask them, by the way. Verse 26, why are you afraid? And I would ask you that same question this morning. Why are you afraid? You say, well, why shouldn't I be afraid? Man, I lost my job. My marriage isn't going so well, or I just found out that I have cancer, or I just had this big problem, or my friends just left me, or I lost all my money, or my car just blew up, but you know, why shouldn't I be afraid? Or I'm getting old. That's frightening. Ask me, I know, I'm getting old. And you start thinking about all the things that old age brings. You go, wow, this is frightening. And you grab your kids. Take care of Dad when he gets old, will you please? And there are all kinds of things that cause us to be afraid. And Jesus, in a sense, is asking you that same question this morning. Why are you afraid? You say, well, my boss wants to see me tomorrow morning. I'm freaking out. You know, a lot of times our fears concern things that haven't happened yet. Well, wait till tomorrow morning, then you can freak out, you know? I mean, as thy day, the day is, so shall thy strength be. God gives you strength for the day. Worry about it tomorrow. So many of our fears never even develop. We worry about things that never even happen. They dissolve. Why are you afraid? What is your fears this morning? The disciples felt like they had a lot of legitimate causes for fear. Let me tell you why they were afraid, and perhaps you can relate. Number one, they were afraid because they'd forgotten to rest in His promise, His word. Remember verse 18, as I pointed out, Jesus commanded them to depart to the other side of the ship or the sea. You know, in the other Gospels, Jesus actually said it this way. He said, "Let us go over to the other side." Now, notice He didn't say, "Let us go under." They're not in a submarine. Jesus didn't say, "Come on, you guys, get in the boat, let's go out and drown. Follow me and hit the bottom of the sea." Jesus said, "Hey, let's go to the other side." You know, when you're in the midst of a storm, you need to rest in God's promises. You know that in His Word, He's promised, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "He which hath begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." You know, I'm one of those guys that can start reading a book and I get halfway through it and I stop and then I read another book halfway and I read, you know, and I read it. And I got all these books stacked up on my nightstand that are half read. And you're busted. You do it too. I'll start reading another new book and then I'll look over and go, "I haven't finished that one yet." I remember when I was younger and I started to paint my parents' house and I got half of the front of the house painted. And I went surfing. Never got finished. When I was in high school, I had an arts and crafts class. And one of the projects was to throw a clay pot on the wheel. Now, you don't want to see me throw a pot on a wheel. It's just disastrous. Everything was fine until I touched the clay. The moment I touched the clay, it always went kind of like bloop, 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 bloop. It never just stayed still and went straight. It always started to kind of blob, you know, and it fell off the wheel. And I could never get it to stay on the wheel. I could never finish the project, so I'd hit it against the wall and put a couple of grooves in it and make an ashtray. Give it to my mom, and she didn't even smoke. She had all these ashtrays. Aren't you glad God doesn't deal with us that way? "Oh, I'm sick of that guy. Just make him an ashtray. There's no way he's going to be a vessel in honor. He's an ashtray." Or God starts working with you and He just says, "You know what? This person's hopeless. I give up." When I'm facing a storm or I'm in the midst of a storm, I have to remind myself, you know, God saved me by His grace. God will keep me in His grace, and God will see me safely through by His grace. They were freaking out because they forgot to rest in the Word of God. And it's so simple, but we do the same thing. Whammo! Storm comes. First thing we do is start to freak out rather than say, "You know what? God has promised. He's promised me to see me safely through." Secondly, they forgot His presence. In the 24th verse, He was sleeping in the boats. Now, this indicates He was human. When He calmed the storm, it indicates He was divine. But at this point, we see His humanity, and He's tired, and He's weary, and He goes to the back of the boat, and He lays down, and He sleeps. But Jesus was still with them in the boat. And my question to you is He in your boat? He's promised never to leave you or forsake you. Someone said, "No storm can sink the ship where lies the master of earth and sea and skies." Now, if He's not in your boat, you have reason to be fearful. But if Jesus is in your boat, even if He's sleeping, hey, you can't sink. They saw His peace. They should have used His example, and they should have rested as well. In Psalm 139, the psalmist says, "Whither can I flee from Thy presence?" In Psalm 23, "If I go through the valley of shadow of deepest darkness, even there You are with me." Thirdly, they were freaking out and fearful because they forgot His love and His care. They forgot simply that God loved them and that God cared about them. In the 25th verse, the disciples, when they cried out and said, "Lord, save us, we perish." If you compare the other passages in Mark and Luke, you'll find out that they actually said, "Don't You care if we drown?" You know, so often when the storm comes, what do? God, don't you care that I am sick? Don't you care that my marriage is hurting? Don't you care, Lord, that I can't pay the mortgage? Don't you care that this is happening to me? God, don't you love me? It is so easy in times of difficulty to begin to question the love and the care of God. We feel as if God doesn't care. But again, Peter, who was in the boat and had encountered the storm, he said, and again, his epistle, he said, He careth for you. He careth for you. Isn't that awesome to think about? The God of all creation, the sovereign Lord, ruler over the entire world, He actually cares about you, no matter what you're going through. Now you ask, why did they feel Jesus didn't care? Well, obviously because of the storm. And when we go through a storm, we begin to feel God doesn't care. But nowhere in the Bible does it say God doesn't love us and that's why we're suffering. You know, don't be so foolish to interpret your problems as being the disfavor of God. Look at Job again. God was actually bragging about Job. If anything, pray that God doesn't brag about you. When Peter said, think it not strange, he opened with the word beloved. Beloved, think it not strange. Just that little subtle reminder, God loves you. Don't freak out. Don't think it's strange. We need to remember that God loves us even though it's a storm. You say, well, Jesus was sleeping. What do you expect Him to think? If He really cared, don't you think He would have awoken and dealt with the problem? The waves were splashing into the boat. Can you imagine being so tired that you're in a storm and water's hitting you in the face and you don't even wake up? Many times we feel that God is not near, that He's unconcerned, that He's far removed. God seems to be asleep when we need Him the most. Someone wrote in a beautiful poem, does Jesus care when my way is dark? With a nameless dread and fear, as the daylight fades into deep night shades, does Jesus care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me? And my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it aught to Him? Does He care? Oh, yes, He cares. I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Jesus cares. You say, but John, how should I respond then when I am in the storm? We've seen how not to respond and how the disciples responded and they failed the test. How should I respond when I'm in the storm? It's very simple. It's in verse 26, and that is by faith. By faith. Jesus says, why are you fearful? You want to know the answer to that? You want to know why you're afraid right now? Verse 26, because you have little faith. O ye of little faith. Now it just takes a little faith to get you to heaven. But it takes a lot of faith to bring heaven to earth. I'm going to go to heaven. The storms aren't an issue of my salvation. I'm going to heaven. God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in Him should never perish. Never, but have everlasting life. I'm on my way to heaven. Are you? But the problem is I can be going to heaven, but not experiencing heaven right now. Biting my fingernails, freaking out, worrying, fretting, ulcers. The key is being able by faith to bring heaven to your soul. Trusting Him, having His peace, having His joy right now. You see, the problem that we have in the storms is our little faith. The disciples were not really trusting the Lord. And I believe the bottom line for you and I is the same. The reason we are so fearful is because we are not trusting. Faith and fear are mutually exclusive. If you're trusting in the Lord, then you're not afraid. If you're afraid, then you're not trusting in the Lord. Now, even though the storm or the waves could not awaken Jesus, the cry of the disciples did. So what we need to do is trust in the Lord enough to cry out to Him. Notice in verse 26, they did at least turn to Him and said, or in verse 25, they said to Him, "Lord, save us, we're perishing." So they cried out to the Lord. Now, when they cried out to the Lord, they experienced His power. Notice now at the end of verse 26, it says, "He arose, He rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm." In the Greek, He stood up and He said, "Be muzzled. Peace, be muzzled." And He muzzled the storm. Some feel that the storm was actually demonically energized and that it was an attempt of Satan to destroy the Son of God. I don't know. I believe if so, Jesus is still the Lord of the sea and the Lord of you and me, and that He's in control of everything. And He said, "Peace, be still." And so when we cry out to the Lord in the storm, in faith, what happens? We see His power. He said, "Peace," and the storm calmed down, and the sea was no longer agitated. They saw a great and wonderful manifestation of the power of God. Second thing was that they experienced His peace. There was a great calm. Now, the storm raging around you may not go away, but God will calm the storm raging within you. He will give you His peace. God hasn't promised to take away all your troubles, but He has promised that you can experience His peace in the midst of troubles. And there's a third thing that took place when they cried out to the Lord in faith, and that is they came to understand His person. Notice in verse 27, it says, "The men," that is the disciples, "marveled. And they said, 'What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him?'" They just thought, "Wow, who is this guy?" Now, they'd already seen His miracles, but now when He not only has power over disease, but power over nature, they're just amazed. And you know, when God comes to us in our storms, when we cry out to Him and He brings His power and His peace, we come to know like never before who He really is. He is the God-man. He is God manifested in the flesh. He's the one who came to save us. He's the one who came to deliver us. He's the one who came to help us through the times of our storms. He is God manifested in the flesh. In Psalm 46, verse 10, it says, "Be still and know that I am God." And we need to cry out to Him in faith, trust in Him, and know that He is God. Rest in His promise. Remember His presence. He's with us in the boat. Remember the fact that He had promised to us that we will pass safely over to the other side. We will see His power, we will experience His peace, and we will come to know His person like never, ever, ever before. My prayer is that you and I together as a congregation that we would grow in Christ's likeness and in faith. That as the storms come to us as individuals, as families, and as part of this church, that we will learn to experience His power, His peace, and come to know His person through the storms. Let's pray.